Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Holy and errant Word, let me start at the end of chapter 9. Hear the Word of the Lord. So this is after the sixth trumpet. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, strange things are before us today. We would pray, as always, that you would show us what is clear. Help us to be shaped by what we have heard this morning so that we might know our role as your people, even as we wait to hear that trumpet that will be sounded when you return. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts that are prompt in their obedience. We pray in your name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of standing in the pulpit of a man that I deeply admire. The pulpit belonged to a man by the name of Fred Shuttlesworth, who was the pastor of Bethel Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, in the 1940s through the 60s. Birmingham, Alabama, in the 40s and 50s, was one of the most dangerous places to live in the United States if you were an African American. In fact, between the years 1947 and 1965, there were over 50 dynamite explosions in Birmingham against black-owned businesses, churches, and schools, such that the city took on the name Bombingham, Alabama. It was so violent. And it was, in the words of Martin Luther King, the most segregated city in the United States. And at the heart of that fight for civil rights was Fred Shuttlesworth, Pastor Shuttlesworth, who again, in the words of Martin Luther King, was the most courageous man in the civil rights movement. Pastor Shuttlesworth's home and church was bombed three times. On one occasion, when he tried to enroll his children in an all-white school, he was pulled out of his car by angry Klansmen who beat him with chains and stabbed his wife, Ruby, in the hip and broke his daughter's ankle when they slammed the door on her leg as she tried to get out to go to school. On another occasion, Pastor Shuttlesworth was in his car and he was stopped at a stoplight by a group of very angry white folks who did not want black men and women in their schools and in their churches, in their neighborhoods even. And they pulled them out of the car. And we said, and they said, "We are going to kill you. We're going to kill you." And little girls and mothers and wives shouted, saying, "Kill that nigger. Kill him. Kill him." Pastor Shuttlesworth was so furious. He walked up to one of the men, and he said, "If you're going to kill me, but you cannot intimidate me. If you're going to kill me, but you cannot intimidate me." Pastor Shuttlesworth was asked numerous times, "What is the source of your courage?" And he said two things. One, "I know my cause is just. And second, I serve a powerful God." Christian, that kind of courage is available to each and every one of us as well, because your cause is also just, and you serve the same Savior who is powerful. The question is whether or not we will trust Him. The question is whether or not we will openly and courageously live publicly for Christ. What would your life look like if your life was built on those two fundamental truths? One, that your cause of living publicly for Jesus Christ was just and will in the end be what this universe is full of. Namely, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If your life was built upon that, knowing that your cause of living for Him was just and that He is powerful, how would it change your life? How would it change our church? To what would we look when we say we would like to see our church grow? Would we look to the preaching alone? Would we look to music? Would we look to facilities? All things which play their part. But I would submit to you that we would look to ourselves and say, "How can I open my mouth for Jesus this week? What sinner can I give hope to this morning?" I suspect we all want to be bold. We all want to be courageous. We want to be those who cannot be intimidated, because our cause is just and our Savior is powerful. These two chapters, chapters 10 and 11, serve that purpose. Namely, to show you who He is and what He has called us to do. Two things we're going to see this morning in chapter 10, and we'll see it further in 11 next week, is one, that we serve a conquering King. He has all authority in heaven and earth. All things must submit to His will. And secondly, He's called us. He's commissioned us as His people to share that victory with the world. Let's look first at this conquering King. Take a look again, if you would, at this angel that appears to John in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And the question upon us is this: in the midst of a world where six trumpets have already blasted and continue to blast, and blast now in our culture, what's the role of the church? What's the church to do in the midst of all of this? We are to cling to our conquering King. Look at how the angel is described. John says, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring." When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, In order to appreciate this, a couple things we need to do. First is to remember that this isn't the first time we've talked about a scroll. If you go back in your mind to chapter 4 and 5, where John is transported into heaven, chapter 4, he sees the Lord of glory sitting on a throne. And in his hand is a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And that scroll, you'll recall, represents God's plan to save his people and also his plan to judge the wicked. And the question is, who can open this scroll? Who's worthy to exercise not only the salvation of God's people, but who is worthy to carry out the judgment that is coming? And you remember John said, I began to weep because there was no one in heaven found worthy. Why? Because all men and women have fallen short of the glory of God and are themselves deserving of the judgment that is to come. There is no one that has carried out God's perfect plan, which He established in the earliest chapters of Genesis, which is, I want mankind to rule over my creation. I want them to have dominion over this world. Adam and Eve were created to be like little tilted mirrors, that in their thoughts and their words and their deeds, they were to reflect their Creator. And the question is, who's done this? Who's carried out God's plan for mankind to rule over the earth? And John says, I wept because there was none to be found. And then suddenly an elder comes up to next to John and says, don't weep. There's one that's been found. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that has been slain. It's Jesus Christ. And then Jesus then comes before the throne, takes the scroll in his hand, and what's he start doing? He pops the seals off. Pop, pop, pop. This closed scroll is now opened before our eyes, showing us what this time between his going and return is going to look like. That's the scroll. This Jesus did not just leave this earth, but went to a throne where He rules right now over all of history. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says to us. I hold the scroll. I have opened it. In my hands are the blueprint for this time as you wait for the seventh seal to be popped, as you wait for the seventh trumpet to be sound, as you wait for the seven bowls which are coming. I've conquered. Remember the elder said, He has conquered. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, your King. And the angel reflects that. You take a look at him there, if you notice his feet. Take a look there again at verse 2. He held in his hand a little scroll that was open. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But that, and then he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, if we listen to what Scripture says, one of the things that it tells us is that this is a predominant image. Having your foot on something, meaning that you have authority over it. To say that something is under your feet means that you have all authority over it. So, for example, when Joshua entered into the promised land, he conquered five kings. He had the kings brought before him. And he said to all of his commanders, put your feet on their necks. And then they were executed. The idea there is that you've been subdued. You're under my boot. Psalm 8, additionally, talking about the original creational situation where God put Adam in the garden, he says, you have put all things under his feet. You have dominion over the earth. This is going to be an important detail for us, because what is John showing us is that this one that has gone away has all authority over heaven and earth. He's the one that stands and has subdued the land and the sea, and it must carry out his design for this time. You know why that's also important? Because John is going to see two horrific beasts in visions that are to come. One is going to come out of the sea. One's going to come out of the land. And both of them are going to bring terror upon the church. The first beast represents empires that are anti-Christians, governments that wage war. The second beast represents the propaganda, the mass media, those who promote the agenda of the government. And both of these things, both of these beasts, John says, are coming and they're going to rain terror upon the church. And this is why we need to see Jesus standing on both the sea from which the beast comes and the land out of which the second beast arises. To say that Jesus has authority over all things does not mean that we will not suffer in this age. His authority over all things does not mean that you are always going to have a comfortable life. In fact, he says, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. When they hate you, know that they hated me first. The more public you are with your faith, the more you will be hated. This is why this vision is important, because it is saying that yes, in this world, you'll have trouble. There is a devil, but in the words of Martin Luther, to summarize him, the devil is God's devil. He's a devil on a leash. You might face horrible things from your government and the propaganda machine that pushes these anti-Christian agendas. They may hate you, they might malign you, they might mock you, they might imprison you, they might kill you, but do not be intimidated by them, because they serve the purposes of Christ. I will bring good out of this. I will be glorified, and I will destroy them. This is good news. If you were Baptist, someone would have amened that. But that is actually good news. Presbyterians, take notes. Baptists, amen. Right? Jesus says, look at my feet. I have all authority over the things that trouble you, the things that worry you. And in the end, it will all be under my feet and destroyed. There's another, that should embolden us. There's also another image here that emerges as we look at this angel once more. Look there at verse 1, if you would. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow overhead. His face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. I want you to think about these two images here, that he's wrapped in a cloud and his legs are like pillars of fire. I want you to remember that all of the trumpets, in one way or another, alluded back to the Exodus event. Right? One trumpet released hail and fire, bringing about food shortages. Another trumpet brings about water turning into blood. Another one brings darkness upon the land. Another one brings angels of death, these angels, locusts, like demons that come and are permitted to kill a third of the earth. And then locusts as well. They're all reminiscent of the judgments that God poured out upon Egypt while Israel was there. And we turn again to our Christ here. The angel reflects him. What do we see? We're brought again back to the Exodus event. You remember when Israel was brought out of Egypt, how were they led through the promised land? But through a cloud of pillar by day and a cloud of fire by night. That's what this angel then is representing. Just as in the days of old, when I led my people through the wilderness, through cloud and pillar of fire, so I am with my people, the conquering king. I am with you, not only to protect you, but also to accompany you as you make your way home to the promised land. That's what John is being assured of. That's what we are being assured of here. These aren't just clever visions, but Jesus is actually saying something to us. As you have heard the six trumpets and continue to hear them, as you wait for the seventh, I am with you in this wilderness period, as I am pilgriming you to the promised land that is coming, that I will bring at the seventh trumpet. I'm with you, like the cloud and like the fire. I am with you to protect you. I am with you to sustain you. Though I have gone away, in another sense, I am with you. It's thrilling to consider that. I mean, think about what the church has confessed for thousands of years, and that is that Christ has bodily ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. And so in a real sense, the body of Christ is gone. The humanity of Christ has been taken into the heavenlies, such that there is a man right now ruling over all of heaven and earth. But because He is also God, He is omnipresent, and He is, in a mysterious way that defies the best of minds, He is yet with us. He is there, and He is here. You remember the parting words to the disciples? Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. I'm going away. Nevertheless, I'm with you. Do you remember John's opening vision in this book? He saw Jesus standing where? In the midst of seven lampstands, which he said, it's the church of all ages. Christ is here. He stands among us when we gather. The epistle to the Hebrews goes even further. He not only is here, but it says that Christ proclaims the name of His Father in the midst of the congregation. That when we hear the gospel preached, it is the voice of Christ. My sheep know me, and they hear my voice. Not only does He preach to us, it says He sings with you, with us. In the midst of the congregation, I will declare your praise. I will sing of your name. Hebrews 2:15, by the way. It is Christ that preaches the gospel here. Do you know, each and every Sabbath in the first century, the call to worship was Psalm 95, beginning, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." The idea was, as they read the law, and as the rabbis rightly taught Moses, they were hearing God's voice. Today, if you hear Brent's voice, no, His voice, do not harden your hearts. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable thing to think about, that we don't gather simply in His name. We gather in His presence. Think of that. Think of that when all you can think about is, how long is this sermon anyway? He's hardly into point two, and I want to get off to Perkins. You don't like the music. Well, that prayer was just boring. We gather in His presence. It is His voice. He sings with us. He presents us to God. "Here I am, and the children you have given to me." Imagine that. That high priest walking among us, tending to wicks and filling the oil and making sure fires are lit. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Maybe this morning the voice you need to hear is Him saying to you, of what are you afraid in this world? Are you being shaped more by nightly news or by what you see of my feet? They're on the land, they're on the sea. Everything must give way to my will. Everything will serve my purposes. Of what have you to be afraid? Maybe you need to hear this morning, as you think about sins in your past, you think about sins in the present, you wonder, can Christ forgive me? You need to hear Him say to you, "I am the Lamb John saw slain for you. If you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. I was slain for sinners. Trust me." Maybe you're this morning thinking, "Well, I don't want to be maligned and mocked. ridiculed for my faith. Maybe what Jesus says to you this morning is this, is the Lord is your helper. What can man do to you? Mock you, revile you, imprison you? Maybe kill you? But don't let them intimidate you. Look at my feet, he says. Listen to my voice. In all these things, you are more than conquerors. And we need to hear that because what John is going to show us now is just a brief glimpse of what he's going to show us more explicitly in chapter 11, is that this conquering king has said, I'm commissioning you. You are the people who bear the message of my victory, and therefore take it. Take it into the world. Take it to your own heart. Take it to your brothers and sisters. Take it to my enemies, but take it. I've commissioned you. Jesus commissions all of his followers, not just John, as we're going to see here, but he commissions all of us to speak into this world that is deaf to the trumpets. Now, where do I get that? Remember, here's the flow of the book. Six trumpets blasted and continue to blast and sound for 2,000 years, saying these are snapshots, these are warnings, these are but just harbingers of the terrible and horrific day of wrath that is coming. Warning after warning after warning, with each and every empire that rises up and falls, with each and every food shortage and economic distress, with each and every war and cultures that are filled with misery and bitterness and spiritual bondage. All of these things are but glimpses of an eternal situation. But catch what is told to John at the end of chapter 9. Listen to this. Verse 20 and 21. For all of those warnings that continue to sound, they don't get through. They don't work. Look at what it says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Think of it this way. You remember the plagues which came down on Egypt, all of these warnings to Pharaoh. They did not lead him to repentance. Pharaoh did not, when the Nile was turned to blood, say, you know what, your God is great. I want to become like one of you people. He might initially have said, look, you guys can go, but then he would just change his heart. He'd dig in his heels and he'd say, you know what? I don't buy it. The judgments came and over and over and over and over upon Pharaoh, and all it did was make him dig in his heels and harden his heart against the Lord. The warnings, the trumpets, the judgments do not get through. They do not have the power to bring about repentance or turning to Jesus Christ. It seems that that might be what's behind this ineffectiveness of the judgments, that they don't serve their purpose to one degree, that it's behind these seven thunders that John heard. Did you see that here? It's a bit cryptic, not exactly sure what's going on here, but let's look at it anyway. Verses 3 and 4. The angel called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Okay, so we've had seven seals, we've had seven trumpets, there are going to be seven bowls, and now there's seven thunders. And I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Now, I don't know what was said, and neither do you, so I won't pretend to know. Only John and this angel and perhaps the court of heaven knows exactly what they heard, but we may have some clues here. Thunder is associated throughout the Old and New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, with judgment. And we've already seen seven warnings with the seals. There have been seven warnings with trumpets. And it's quite possible that these were going to be another series of warnings. not only have there been warnings, but they seem to grow in severity. Remember, the seals affect a quarter of the earth, the trumpets a third of the earth, and so we might not expect now that we're going to turn to the seven thunders and say, now the half of the earth is affected by these things, but it's as though the Lord says, it's not working. They're deaf. They don't hear the trumpets. They don't see the seals. They don't hear the trumpets. I could give seven thunders, but it's not working. So the angel says, he informs, he says, no more. Six trumpets have blasted. There will be no more warnings. There will be no more second chances. There will be no more pitchers. But rather, when the seventh trumpet blows, it will be Christ revealed. Take a look there, 5-7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what's in it, the sea and what's in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the day of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is this mystery of God? Well, Paul tells us what it is. It is that God is going to unite all things in heaven and on earth through his Son. The original situation where heaven and earth were together in Genesis 1-3 that's been ripped apart by our rebellion, and men and women that have been separated into Jews and Gentiles. All of these things are going to be reunited in Jesus Christ. That is the mystery of God, which he has made clear to the church, that all things will be knit right back together again in his Son. What has been revealed to the church will then be made clear to those who refuse to follow Jesus Christ on that day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That mystery which you know now will then be known to all men. But there will be no more delay, the angel says. The seventh trumpet could blow today. It could blow tomorrow. It could blow before this sermon is over, and that would bring a lot of delight to some of you. Me too. The trumpets have sounded. The seven thunders were withdrawn. They do not have power. The warnings do not have power to bring about salvation of men and women, but church. And this is where chapters 10 and 11 fit into the picture. What is the role of the church? It is to wield the only thing that actually does have power to save. And what is that? The gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Empires can come and go. People can fall into states of despondency and spiritual bondage and ignorance. The Lord says, I can blot out the sun and the moon and the stars, and it still would not change the heart of men and women. But what will change the heart of men and women is the only thing that has the power to do so, and that is the good news of the gospel which has been given to you and to me, which I trust you cherish, which I trust you know. Look at what happens in verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What is this scroll? Well, if we're paying attention, we already spoke at length about a scroll that was closed, a scroll that represented God's plan of salvation and plan of judgment. It was closed and we saw Christ pop him, boom, 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 boom. The scroll is now open and an angel comes to John and says, take it. Take this scroll. Take what you have seen. Take what you have heard. Because it is the only thing that can save men and women. The trumpets blast and they are deaf. But take this message, tell them about one who has come to live, to die, and to be raised again for them, and that he offers them pardon and peace, but if they refuse it, they will be judged, for this is the only thing that can save them. And it's the only thing that can soften the hardest of hearts and the most ignorant of spiritual things. For the God of this earth has blinded their minds. But I give you this scroll, the light of the gospel, which alone can peel back the veil and let them see the true nature of their sin and their need for a Savior. Take it, John. Eat it. Now you think, well, that's odd. Take and eat. But the idea there, it comes Book of Ezekiel, Book of Jeremiah, two prophets that were likewise told, take it and eat this. The idea is take it into yourself and have it shape you, have it form you. The gospel message is not simply data or information, but it has to shape who you are, what you believe, what you know about God and what you know about yourself. Let these things shape and form you, and in your mouth it'll be sweet. Because it proclaims to you that the same one that you have so terribly offended has come into this world to live for you and to die for you, to spill his blood so that you might be at peace with him, and it's sweet what you would offer to people. But it's also bitter in your stomach because there will be those who reject it. There will be those who say, I don't need this message. No one needs to die for me. There's no proof of the existence of God. I don't need anyone to die for me, so on and so forth. If there is a God, I'll set before him my good life, and so on and so forth. And like Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, there will be times as you take that message to family and friends and they say, I don't need it, I don't want it, and your heart will break. And your stomach will be bitter. But even so, the gospel is the only hope of this world. The gospel is the only thing that has power. And therefore, John is told, take it, eat it, keep prophesying, keep speaking. It is the only thing that can break through. The question is, do we trust Jesus, what he says here? Do we really believe that God works through ordinary people like me and you, that when we open our mouth and yield ourselves to Christ, that that is the only hope that these people have? Do you still believe, like you did when you first came to know Jesus, that God could use you? Or have you found all kinds of excuses for why you're not persuasive enough, or you don't know your Bible well enough, or what if they ask a question you can't answer? But what if the gospel is the power of salvation and not you? Not me. Who am I? I just tell you what God says and people's hearts are changed. Will you trust him? I had a young pastor once ask me some years ago. He was going through a pretty rough time. He was preaching faithfully, and the church wasn't growing. In fact, it was decreasing in size. And he said, Brent, how is it you keep going? How is it you preach week after week and year after year? You don't see the church growing numerically, and it seems like, you know, people complaining about this and that. How do you keep going? And I asked him, I said, have you ever seen the movie The Lion King? And he had kids, and so he had. He'd seen it more than he wanted to admit. And I said, well, you know, there's this scene in The Lion King I think about a lot when I preach. So it's that scene where Simba is a little tiny lion cub, and he's been chased into a cave by a pack of hyenas led by Whoopi Goldberg. You remember that scene? You know, this chases him in there, and the hyenas are going to kill this little guy. And so Simba does his best to draw air into his lungs, thinking that if I can let out a roar, then maybe I can scare these crazy hyenas out of the cave and I can live. And so he does his best. He takes in a breath into his little lungs, opens his mouth, and then the only thing you hear is this pitiful little yap. was comically weak. And the hyenas, again led by Whoopi Goldberg, laugh. And, "Is that all you got? That's it, you little punk." And so they move in for the kill, and Simba once again thinks, "All I've got is one more chance." And so he takes a deep breath. He opens his mouth. But then this time, instead of hearing a pitiful yap, what we hear is the terrifying roar of an adult lion. Standing behind him was his father, baring his teeth, terrifying the hyenas. You see, what we saw was little Simba open his mouth, but what we heard was the voice of the king of the pride. I told this young pastor, I said, "That's what enables me, an introvert who doesn't like to do public speaking, that's what enables me to get up in the pulpit each and every week and to open my mouth. It's the hope that it'll be my mouth that they see open, but the voice of their king that they hear. Because that is the voice that can change hearts. And I simply yield myself to what he says he does and how he has built his church for thousands of years. It is through people like you and me who simply take courage and say, I know who my Redeemer is and I know he's your only hope. You can mock me, you can ridicule me, you can even threaten to kill me, but you cannot intimidate me because he's king. And one day you will bow before him and I pray that you will hear him now so that you will bow on this side of eternity and know his peace. Will you trust him? Will you believe that? They may mock you. They may ridicule you. You may lose your job. They may throw you in prison. They may threaten to kill you. But do not let them intimidate you. You serve a conquering king who's commissioned you to be faithful until you see him face to face. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.